Joel is an unusual sort of a book. It's a book that's intimidating in many ways, with its plagues of locust, with the day of the Lord, this apocalyptic destruction that it describes. This probably isn't the first book that you would choose to read, let alone the sort of book that you would pause and meditate on and spend time thinking about. But in three sermons, that is exactly what I'd like us to do. I want us to pause and to think on the book of Joel. And really, we're just going to be dipping our toe into these murky waters. And hopefully, as we do that, this book will become more clear to us. So Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This prophet Joel, he is a bit of an enigma. We don't know much about him. His name, Joel, means Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. His father was a man called Pethuel. But that's about all that we can say for certain. We think that Joel probably lived towards the end of the Old Testament time, after Israel had gone off into exile. Sorry, Judah had gone off into exile and had returned from exile. But we can't say that with 100% certainty. We think that Joel probably lived in or around the city of Jerusalem. He talks about Jerusalem as if he lives there. We don't know that for certain. The one thing that we do know about this man Joel is that the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord gave Joel the task of delivering a message. And the message that the Lord gave to Joel is a message that is loud and it is clear. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this. Give ear, he says. In other words, listen up. Pay attention to this. Verse 3. Tell your children, and they tell their children, and then so on and so on. In other words, pass this message along. Verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. Snap out of it. Sober up. Again, verse 5. Weep. Wail. Verse 8. Lament. Verse 11. Be ashamed. Wail. Verse 13. Put on sackcloth. Lament. Wail. Go in. Speaking of the temple, go into the temple and spend the night in sackcloth. All of that is to say, grieve and mourn. And in verse 8, it says, mourn, lament, like a bride would grieve over her fiancé. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow a trumpet, sound an alarm, let people tremble. Chapter 2, verse 12, return to me, fasting, weeping and mourning. Verse 13, rend or tear your hearts. Again, verse 13, return to the Lord. Verse 15, blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Verse 16, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Let the bridegroom leave his room. In other words, drop everything. And verse 17, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Over 30 times in this section, Joel commands the people to do something. Over 30 imperatives. These aren't suggestions. I really think you ought to listen to what I have to say. Or perhaps you'd be kind enough to tell your children. No, they are commands. Listen up. Tell your children. Be ashamed. Return to the Lord. Over 30 commands, but perhaps they are all summarized in just one word. Repent. That's a word that we are familiar with, isn't it? And perhaps we're a little bit too familiar with this word, repent. We understand the idea of repentance, don't we? Or at least we think we do. And the simple way for us to think about repentance is this. We are going in one direction. We are living our life in a direction. And we are going away from God. We've turned our backs on God and we are living our life away from Him. And then one day we realize that we are going the wrong way and we turn. We repent. And we look towards God. And now we start to live a new life with a new direction going towards God. That is repentance. That's repentance in bite-size format. That's the simplified version. But here, Joel is not pulling any punches. Joel is not teaching bite-size repentance. He's not doing repentance for kids. Joel is concerned to declare the full, deep weight of heartfelt repentance. Now, in Joel's version of repentance, the picture that he paints for us, it is of Israel like a drunken man staggering through life. And this drunken man, he's not just going away from God, he is actually going towards God's judgment. He is going towards the day of the Lord. They are on their way to a day of darkness, a day of gloom. And this drunken man, these people, they don't just stop and turn around one day. No, instead, they need to have a prophet like Joel come and cry out to them, to call them out of their drunkenness. They need a prophet to say, listen to me, give ear, hear this, wake up, you drunkards. And even then, they've heard the voice of the prophet. It's not just as simple as turning around and changing direction. Joel tells them to weep, to wail, to lament, to be ashamed. True repentance involves realizing the vileness of our sin. It involves seeing clearly the damage that our sin has done. It involves realizing the direction that we are on and the consequences of our sin. Mourning over the fact that I am responsible for countless evils. Thomas Watson describes it as a holy agony. Holy agony. Coming to terms with our sinful hearts is painful. It hurts. And so it's now that he has called out to them, now that he has told them to weep and to wail, now with broken, humble hearts, Joel tells them to go in search of God. Chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. They need to call out to God, pleading with him to rescue them. It's not as easy as just turning around and retracing their steps. They cannot make up for the wrongs that they have done. They've gone away from God, and as a result of going away from God, they're now lost. They're in the wilderness. And so they need to have God come out and save them. So they can't just turn around and go back the way they came. They must cry out for God to come and save them. So Joel says, cry out to him. Ask the Lord to spare you. Now this crying out to the Lord, this calling out to him, Joel tells them it should be a priority. Calling out to God should be their first priority. Notice how often Joel tells these people to declare a fast. Chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast. Chapter 2, verse 12, return to me with all your heart with fasting. Chapter 2, verse 15, consecrate a fast. This isn't fasting as part of a diet plan. This isn't a weight loss program. By fasting, these people are actually saying, this is how important this is to us. We are going to deprive ourselves of food because God saving us is more important right now. God saving us is our priority, even over eating. Not only should this be a priority, but calling out to God should be urgent. It should be a matter of urgency. Chapter 2, verse 16. Joel gives this picture in that verse, 2 verse 16, of a bridegroom and a bride. And it's their wedding day. Perhaps we could even say it's their wedding night. It's not entirely clear. But whatever stage of the day it is, Joel says to them, get out. Get yourselves to the temple. It doesn't matter what you are, what you're doing. It doesn't matter where you are. It could even be your wedding night. Just drop everything and go to the temple and call out to God as a matter of urgency. So crying out to God is a priority. It is urgent. And it must also be heartfelt. Putting on the sackcloth is not enough. Attending the solemn assembly is not enough. Even taking part in the fast is not enough. Chapter 2, verse 13, Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just go through the motions of tearing your clothes and putting on some sackcloth. Don't just go through some habitual ritual. Don't just go through an act of praying a prayer. Pour your heart out to the Lord. Be honest with God. Repentance involves being truly honest with God about what's going on in your soul. So the message that the Lord gives to Joel for him to declare to the people is loud and it's clear. Repent. Wake up to the reality of your sin and cry out to God urgently in heartfelt repentance. But it may be that you're here this morning and you don't really see the need for repentance. Why? Why should I repent? You've heard Joel's commands to stop, to mourn, to cry out to the Lord and return to him. And you're thinking, why? Why is this so important? Well, in this section, Joel gives us three reasons. His three reasons are the past, the future, and the Lord. The past, the future, and the Lord. Firstly, the past. Throughout chapter 1, Joel is talking in the past tense. And scattered between all of Joel's commands to repent, Joel describes some of the consequences of Israel's sin in the past. He gives them a rundown of their history. And he's essentially saying, look at the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. All because we walked out on God. Turning our backs on God has never worked out well for us before. And so now, repent. Turn to God. Just listen to the sorts of things that had happened in Israel's past. In verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Rather reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt, one of the consequences of their sin was wave after wave of locust, destroying everything in their path. The scraps that were left by one wave of locust were taken up by the next. It's utter destruction. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Joel goes on to speak about a foreign invasion. He says there, "For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." The vine and the fig tree there, they are pictures of the nation of Israel. And Joel is saying that this foreign army has come in and has just laid waste to the entire nation. It has splintered the people. It has left them in ruin and stripped them of everything. This invading army has almost wiped them out. So plagues of locust and an invading army. Surely that's enough to make these people learn their lesson and repent. But no, there's more. Verse 9 and 10. "The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes." Joel is describing there that there is this immense poverty sweeping through the land. There is so much poverty that people don't even have enough to bring a grain offering or a drink offering to the temple. The public temple worship has just ceased. It's stopped because they don't have enough to function. They don't have enough money to keep the lights on. Verse 12. "The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man." This land that was once rich and vibrant and flowing with milk and honey, pomegranates, palm oil, apples, figs, grapes, they've all withered up. Famine and drought have ravaged the land. And understandably, in verse 16, Joel says, "Is not food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" Joy and gladness have been cut off. All of these events, everything that has been going on, has caused this nation to become a joyless, hopeless, miserable people. This is what their sin has done for them. This is where turning their back on God has got them. Plagues, invasions, poverty, famine, gloom and doom. And so now, Joel is speaking to these people and says, learn the lessons of history. Learn from your past. Stop going down this path of self-destruction. Repent. Come back to God. Now, surely the application for ourselves is much the same. It doesn't take long, does it, for us to look into our history, to look into the past of our nation, to look into human history and just find the damage that sin and evil can do, wickedness and corruption. And just look at the devastation humanity can cause when evil is let loose. And so Joel is not just speaking to them, he's speaking to us. And he's saying, learn the lessons of your history. Stop going down this path of self-destruction. Repent. Come back to God. So, why should we repent the past? Just look at the past. Why else should we repent? Secondly, the future. If you thought Joel's history lesson was bleak in chapter 1, then chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 shows us a future that is even worse. Joel says that up ahead, there is this day coming called the day of the Lord. This is a day that people need to be ready for. They need to prepare themselves for. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow a trumpet, sound an alarm, warn the people, because the day of the Lord is coming. So, what is this day? What is the day of the Lord? What's going to happen on this day? Well, in his description of this future event, Joel uses some vivid imagery. We need to understand that it is vivid imagery. It won't look exactly as he describes here. But in his explanation of this future event, he describes it as like an army. In verse 2, he says that it is like an army that is so vast that an entire mountain range is just covered in blackness. There's never been anything like this before. The day of the Lord is an army approaching. Now, notice that this day, this army, is devastating. In verse 3, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. As this army sweeps through, there's a fire in front of them, and there is a fire behind them. And before the army sweeps through, the land looks green and luscious. It's fruitful. It looks like the paradise of the Garden of Eden. It looks incredible. But after this army has swept through, the land looks more like the Sahara Desert. And dry and dusty and desolate. They leave nothing behind. There is no stone left unturned. This day brings total and utter devastation. But notice also that this day, this army, is unstoppable. Verses 7 to 9, we read, like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, they march each on his way, they do not swerve from their paths, they do not jostle one another, each marches in his path, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap up on the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. This army does not swerve, they don't jostle, they're not halted. All of that is to say they just plow through the land like a hot knife through butter. They cannot be stopped. Perhaps the people there, they're thinking, it's okay, we're safe. Perhaps they're thinking, it's okay, we've got armies, we've got weapons to defend ourselves. We're okay, we're hiding in the city. We're behind the city walls. It's okay, we're in the safety of our own homes, with the doors locked behind us. Well, verse 8 tells us, they burst through the weapons. They leap up on the city. They run along the walls. They climb up into the houses. You've locked the door, but they come in through the window. It is unstoppable, and it is inescapable. So we've seen it's devastating, it's unstoppable. But notice also, this day, this army, it is also universal. In verse 10, we're told the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. This day is so powerful, so great, so awesome, that even the very fabric of the earth is affected. The earth, which just seems so permanent, that the sky, which just seems like it's out of reach, the sun and the moon, which seem so consistent and so powerful, the stars, which seem so far away, so ancient, all of it, the whole of the creation, everything is caught up into this day of the Lord, and all of it will be brought to an end. Joel is describing for us this future event, this future day, where there is a universal, unstoppable devastation. As Joel wraps up his description of this terrifying future, he asks this slightly ridiculous, but obviously rhetorical question, which brings it home to us a little bit. In verse 11, he says, "The day of the Lord is great and very powerful. Who can endure it?" Who can endure it? What sort of a question is that? Who can stand up against this unstoppable destruction? Who can resist this universal devastation? Can you? Do you think you're going to be left standing in the face of this utter devastation? No, of course not. No one will be left standing after this army sweeps through. And this is why Joel is saying, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, brace yourselves, be prepared. But how? Come on, Joel, how? How can I be ready for that future day? How can I be ready for the day that no one can stand up in? Repent. Return to the Lord. Cry out to him so that he may save you. So repent because of what is in our past. Repent because of what's in the future. Finally, repent because of the Lord. Well, what about the Lord, you might ask? Well, chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, having heard of God's judgment on Israel in the past, and having thought about the utter devastation that is awaiting us in the future, you might be left thinking, this God is cruel. He's vindictive. He's vicious. He's some horrible being who loves nothing more than just to punish people. Well, that image of God could not be further from the truth. That idea of God as this cruel, hard taskmaster who loves to punish, it is so far from the reality of who God is. Notice how in verse 12, the Lord extends an invitation to us. The Lord invites people to come back to him. So yes, his judgment is on the way. Yes, he will punish people, but he provides a way of escape. If God is a cruel, vindictive, vicious God, then he's not very good at it because he gives people the way out. He tells people how to escape his judgment. The Lord provides the way of escape. He wants people to escape that day of the Lord. Peter summarizes this brilliantly in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So as the people of Joel's day were waiting for this day of the Lord to arrive, decades went by. Still no day of the Lord. Centuries went by. Still no day of the Lord. Millennia have now gone by, and we're still here. We're still waiting for that day of darkness. And perhaps we're left thinking, well, the Lord's a bit slow. Where is he? He's taking a long time. No, he's not slow. He's patient. He is not slow. He is patient. The Lord is patiently waiting. And all the while, as he patiently waits, he is still holding open that door. He's still holding open that way of escape. He says, yet even now, even today, even today, return to me with all your heart. He keeps holding open that way of escape, and the day has not yet arrived because he still wants people to come through that door. His desire is that we would come to repentance and be saved. So the Lord extends this invitation to us. But notice also how Joel describes the Lord. Verse 13. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's not just that the Lord offers us a one-off invitation. This is not the exception to the rule. No, this is the rule. It is in his very nature. He is the God who is gracious. He is the God who gives generously more than we could ever deserve. He is the God who is merciful, kindly withholding the judgment and the punishment that we do deserve. He is the God who is slow to anger. There's one thing that he is slow in, and that is to come to anger. He is patiently absorbing all of those offences that we commit against him. And he is abounding in steadfast love, overflowing with a faithful affection for us. And so, yes, while it is true, there is a day of the Lord that is coming, and his judgment will one day fall. He is a God of justice, but that does not paint an accurate picture of who this God is. Because at his core, God is love. Nowhere do we see this gracious, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Nowhere do we see this God more clearly than in the life of Jesus Christ. In our final hymn, we're going to sing, give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? Was it the nails that kept Jesus on the cross? No. It was your everlasting love, your love for me. For me. This God of love, this gracious, merciful God, has sent his Son into this world. And at the cross, God's only Son experiences the full weight of this day of darkness, this day of gloom. It is as if at the cross, this entire vast, powerful army wage war on one man. They lay siege to the one man as he's dying on that cross. God's judgment falls on him so that everyone who has trusted in him might be free. Jesus Christ is the way of escape. He died so that we may escape that day of thick darkness. And how did Jesus say we escape? We've heard what Joel has to say. What did Jesus, in his own words, and his life on this earth, what did he say? Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. These aren't really Joel's words. They're Jesus' words, aren't they? This is the same message. Just one simple word. A word that perhaps we are all too familiar with. The times may have changed, but the message still stays the same. Look at the past and repent. Look at the future and repent. Look to the Lord and repent. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Let's pray together. Dear Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to see these things more clearly. Help us to learn these lessons from Joel. Help us not to be stubborn, but help us to see the damage that our sin has caused in the past. Help us to see the devastation that awaits rebels on the day of destruction. And help us to look to you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you are the gracious and merciful God. Thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he was willing to experience that vast army laying siege on him, bearing down on him, so that we might be free. Lord, we pray for any of us here this morning who don't know you. Lord, we pray that they would have heard your voice this morning and that they would come to repent. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, those of us who do love you, Lord, help us to continue in a life of repentance. Help us to keep repenting. Help us to keep crying out to you day after day. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.